Father, we thank you this morning for your word, which comes to us as truth. We thank you for the chance to worship with one another. And we're mindful this morning of those who would give anything to have this fellowship, who would love to worship with you, brothers and sisters around the world who are separated from the body and persecuted for their faith. Lord, bring them to our mind this morning and help us to intercede on their behalf. Help us, through their witness, to be reminded of the privilege and gratitude that we would have for this occasion. And now, as we're together worshiping you, Father, we pray that you would make known to us your purposes, that you would use these scriptures and the meditations of our hearts, the words of my mouth, to draw us all closer to you, to help all of us to better understand both this life and the one to come, the one that lasts forever, to the end that we would live into it, that we would be inspired by it, and that we would notice the people around us who are missing out on it, and that that too would inspire us to share the good news of eternity with them. We ask you to accomplish all of this and more, whatever it is your purpose for us today. By the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Great to be with you this morning and open up God's Word. It's a great privilege, and you grant it to me, and so I thank you for it. I thank you that of all the places you could be this morning, you've chosen to be here. Some of you have made the public profession and made a commitment to be here on a regular basis, and I want to thank you and acknowledge that this morning, and really don't take that for granted, but thank you for living into that commitment and for worshiping with your church body this morning. Some of you have not yet made that commitment, and yet you've prioritized this time, and you perhaps prioritize it week after week after week, and I want to thank you once again and acknowledge and remind you of God's pleasure in simply coming together and not forsaking the gathering together of his people. And so thank you for that. May the Lord bless you and us because you've done so. This morning I want to look at this idea of eternity with you. And I want to think about eternal life, and I want to look at the scriptures to see what God might want to say to us. Has anybody caught that new movie called Heaven is for Real? It's been out for a little while, and it's drawn a crowd, and it's staying at the box office for quite a while. There's people who are interested in this idea of heaven and whether or not it's for real and what a little boy who claims to have seen it has to say about it. The book itself was written several years ago by Lynn Vincent, and the subtitle of the book, Heaven is for Real, is A Little Boy's Astounding Story of His Trip to Heaven and Back. And it's really tapped into a curiosity that lots of folks, I'm not saying everybody on the planet has seen it, not even everybody in your household perhaps, or everybody in your neighborhood, but it's nevertheless got the attention of many, and it's the conversation around some water coolers, whether or not you've been a part of those or not. The idea is about near-death experiences, about people who have claimed to have seen something beyond the realm of this life. Back, I remember when I was early in my Christian journey and being discipled and trying to sort this sort of thing out, I remember a book that was somewhat popular in the 1990s and in the early 90s, certainly in certain circles it was popular. It was called Embraced by the Light. I don't know if anybody was tapped into that idea back then, but Betty Eady had written this book about her personal experiences, and it got some attention. It got lots of a conversation started, because somewhere in all of us, whether we know God, whether we're in relationship with him through his son Jesus Christ, or whether we're just been created in his image, and everybody across the spectrum, eternity has been placed in us. We have this inner sense that there's more to life than simply this life. And I've learned that very firsthand as I have walked with people through the death of a loved one and have had the privilege of proclaiming the good news in the midst of funerals and comforting those who are learning how to grieve as those who have hope. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he demonstrated in this season of Easter and on the first Easter morning, he demonstrated that death isn't the last word, that there really is life beyond the grave. And he was raised to new life in order to be the first fruits of creation, in order to be the first to be resurrected, but also to communicate to all of God's creation that eternity's for real. It's why he didn't just why he wasn't just raised from the dead and spent a time revealing himself to others and then just kind of vanish, like to be just evaporated. But he ascended to heaven and is seated now at the right hand of the Father. What the implication here is that heaven is for real, eternity is for real. Now, you need to be aware of the fact that I'm not saying that just because heaven is for real means that the book Heaven for Real is for real. I'm not going to try and take on that conversation this morning, although there are plenty who have. But eternity is for real. Heaven is for real. And I don't mean to use those words interchangeably this morning. I'm simply trying to make the point that there's more to life than the dash between the years on our tombstones. Yesterday, it was Friday morning. There was a knock on the door, and my kids came and got me and said, "Dad, there's two people at the door wanting to speak to you." Immediately, I understood what that meant. So I had to go and get my game on before I opened the door. But the Jehovah's Witnesses were not there to talk that particular day. They were working really hard to not get engaged in a conversation. They simply wanted to give me a piece of paper that was inviting me, maybe they've invited you as well, to a public seminar that's coming up soon. It's called The Coming One World Government. And it's their hope to share their understanding of Scripture and their understanding of eternity and their understanding of what the world has as its future. And it was, I was impressed, if nothing else, by their fervor and their willingness to take what they're deeply convicted about and sacrifice something in order to share with someone else. That was inspiring and convicting to me, despite the misunderstandings that they have about what God has revealed. But in the midst of all of these, what I want to name for us this morning is that there's a curiosity about eternity, but there's also some bad information out there about eternity. And so I hope you'll ask with me this morning a few questions. What is the deal with life after death? What, if anything, does God have to say about it? What, if anything, does Jesus have to do with it? What happens to people when they die? What happens to me when I die? Let's get real personal. And if we can agree this morning that the best way to live life is with the end in mind, then what should we have in mind, specifically, as we live? Eternity. What's the deal with it? So to do so, what I'd like for you to do is to look with you at John 17 this morning, the text that I've just read a few minutes ago. It's what is traditionally known as Jesus' great high priestly prayer. The full chapter, John 17, beyond what I read this morning, but the entire chapter is Jesus' great high priestly prayer. And I'll say more about how it is that and why it's called that in a few minutes. But tucked within this chapter is perhaps one of my favorite, if not my favorite, verses in Scripture. You stick around with me long enough, you'll hear me say that I have a bunch of favorite Scriptures. Today, this is my favorite Scripture. It's also the Scripture that I pray over my children every night. And if you're not doing so already, I would encourage you to pray this prayer over your loved ones on a regular basis. He says this, Jesus says in chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, before we dive into that verse and its implications for our lives and its implications for the conversation about eternity that's happening all around us in society, I want to give a little context. This is John chapter 17. He has gone to pray to the Father on behalf of his disciples. But what has happened what is about to happen right after this prayer is that Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas and arrested. In other words, even though this is the season of Easter that we're in, this is a scripture that's taken out of Jesus' earthly life. It's right before the crucifixion, right before all the events that we celebrate during Holy Week, okay? So that's a little bit of context. This is Jesus' prayer on behalf of the Father's children, his disciples, right before he's about to be betrayed by Judas and arrested. That's what it's happening right before, but it's also happening right after a lot of dialogue, a lot of discussion that's happening within the context of the Last Supper. In fact, if you flip a few pages back in your Bible to chapter 13, you'll see kind of the beginning of this kind of section of the Scriptures. It's happening within the context of the Passover feast. Jesus and his disciples have come to Jerusalem. They're preparing to enjoy and to participate in the Passover feast. It will be Jesus' last Passover feast as a faithful Jew. It's in the context of the Last Supper. When you think about the foot washings that we often think about in Holy Week and Maundy Thursday, Jesus washes their disciples. It says he showed them the full extent of their love, and then he took a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. That's what's happening right before this prayer that we're going to look at here in a minute. It's also the context for where Jesus gives the new commandment, where he says, what? I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Shortly after those words, he reminds them and wants to make sure that as he prepares them for his departure, that they won't be confused about something. That he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's happening right before this prayer. He's assuring them that he knows where he's going and he's going to have them come join him. Why? Because he's the way and the truth and the life. He then promises them the Holy Spirit. And he reminds them that he's the vine and that they're the branches, as we looked at together last Sunday. Following that teaching, he then gives them a warning that the world's going to hate them. Why? Because they've hated him. And the servant is not above his master. And whatever happens to Jesus, the master will likely happen to his servants. And he reminds all of us that persecution and hardship as a follower of Jesus is very natural. He went to the cross. We should expect great persecution and challenges as following him as he had. And then he goes on to say that that won't be the end of it, that sorrow will turn to joy, and he's making sure they understand that the resurrection is coming, that they will be sad initially that he's crucified, that he died, that it seems like he's been taken away, but then that mourning will turn into joy. Notice the hope that he's putting into their hearts, and he's reminding them, and he's giving them the big picture so that as it happens and unfolds, they won't be thrown off, they won't be discouraged. They won't feel dejected as if all of their hope had disappeared on the cross. And then he gives them an exhortation and says to have peace because he's conquered the world. That's all the stuff that's happening that if we dangerously participate in just kind of devotional Bible reading, and I'm not here to say anything negative about devotional Bible reading, but if all we do is read texts kind of from the verse that it begins to the verse that it ends, we miss so much. And so I regularly encourage you and exhort you to read Scripture within its context. And so that's the context for when we get to John chapter 17, verse 1, where it says this. After Jesus had spoken these words, which words? The ones I just summarized for you, beginning in chapter 13. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, that's John's introductory remarks for leading up to Jesus' great high priestly prayer. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. In other words, it's go time. I'm about to go to the cross. The hour has come. The thing that we've been working on, the thing that you have sent me for, it's about to happen. The hour has come, he says. And thus begins Jesus' high priestly prayer. Now, as a kind of, just as a way of understanding it a little bit more, would you look with me in Hebrews chapter 4? In Hebrews chapter 4, we get at this idea of a great high priest, so that we would look back on this story in John chapter 17 and understand it as Jesus' high priestly prayer. What does it mean for him to be a high priest and to intercede on behalf of his people? Whatever else it means to be a priest, it means to intercede on behalf of his people. But in Hebrews chapter 4, we read this. Look with me, if you would, beginning in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest, referring to Jesus, who has passed through the heavens. Now remember, Hebrews is being written after the resurrection, after the ascension. And so they can speak about it in the past tense. The writer can. Since then, we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's helpful, isn't it? As you and I think about the challenges of life in the flesh, we have a high priest whose name is Jesus, who can sympathize with us. But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, as a result of that, approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help at time of need. Skip down, if you would, with me to chapter 5, verse 7, which is continuation of that thought. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. The implication here is that what's captured in John 17 is not Jesus' only prayer on behalf of his disciples, but it's the final prayer. It's the prayer prior to him going to the cross, and therefore it has great priority within our understanding of his work on our behalf. In those days, in his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and stuff with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. It's interesting that it says that he prayed with loud voices so that he would be saved from death. And then the writer of Hebrews says he was heard. I think that's fascinating because he did actually go to death. He wasn't saved from death in the way that sometimes we think of being saved from death. But he was heard because of his reverent submission. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Underline that if you're reading along with me. Just mark it in your minds if not, because that's important to when we return back to John 17. He's been made perfect, and he's become the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, having been designated by God a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, that's just some more context so that we're not using religious words and language that we really don't fully understand. We just get used to using them and then hope that other people don't ask us what we really mean by them. So when Jesus offers a high priestly prayer, he's praying in the way that Hebrews chapters 4 and 5 are getting at. He's interceding on behalf of the people. And so, if you would, flip back with me to John 17 as we look at this idea, remembering, still trying to hone in on the question of what's the deal with eternity and what's it have to do with me and how do I experience it and how do I help those in my life experience it? And what do I have to say and how should I think about all the messages in our culture that are trying to convince me that eternal life is X, Y, or Z? How should I think about all this? Jesus says this, beginning with verse 2 in chapter 17 of John. Since you have given him authority, he's speaking in the third person of himself, the Son. Since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You see how that's consistent with the writer of Hebrews who said that he's the one who is now the source of eternal salvation because of his perfect life. Because you give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 3, and this is eternal life. Beloved, in case I haven't been as clear as I think I have, let me say it as clearly as I can. I want us this morning to get very clear on eternal life and what Jesus, through this prayer, has to say about it. So let's break this down into a few pieces. And this is eternal life. Let's just consider that phrase for a minute. It comes straight out of verse 3. Jesus says, and this is eternal life. There's two implications, at least, that I want to make sure we get from that opening phrase of verse 3. Eternal life, he says, and this is eternal life. The first one is this. Eternal life is for real. Jesus is authoritative. He's the Son of God. He's speaking about something as if it's real, so therefore we should take it on board as if it's real. Now, you might be here this morning like, please tell me something more than that, Kyle, because I already knew that. But maybe you aren't living as if you know that. Or maybe you don't really know that. Or maybe you care about somebody who doesn't know that. And so it's important that we get clear from the very beginning. Eternal life, that is life that lasts forever. Maybe when you hear the phrase eternal life, you tend to hear one or the other. You put your accent on one of those two words. I want to make sure we don't miss either of them. It's eternal, it lasts forever, and it's life. Okay? It's life, the life that really is life. It's life, and it goes on forever. It's for real. It's helpful for me to think about that this morning because, again, I can't take for granted even that my children totally understand that. That perhaps for you, that your grandchildren totally understand that. That your spouse understands that. That somebody in your life is living as if they don't really believe that this life is important because of how it impacts forever. It's important for other reasons as well, of course, but it's primarily important because of its impact on forever. I'm part of this F3 community, and as you know, and so I work out several times a week on a good week, and I found myself saying several months ago, I can do anything for 45 minutes. On Saturdays, it lasts for an hour, and it was proven. I can do anything for 45 minutes. It was that extra 15 minutes that put me under. But it's one thing to try and live this life if all we're trying to do is live it now. See, I can sustain anything for 45 minutes. I can do anything for a season. I can do anything for a year. I can take on any project for a defined period of time. But we're talking about eternity here. That how we live in the temporal has everything to do with how we experience the eternal. Eternal life is for real. I'm going to move past that because I think that's a helpful starting point, but I don't think it's the primary message that we need to hear today. But I wanted to make sure it's stated. The first phrase, and this is eternal life out of Jesus' prayer, assumes and reminds us this morning that eternal life is for real. Let's look at the second point I want to make sure that we take on board from that first phrase. There is a definite, known way to experience it. This is eternal life, Jesus says. This is, let me tell you, I'm about to tell you. This, what? Yeah, what I'm about to tell you. This is eternal life. In other words, he's not leaving it up for personal interpretation. He's not just saying eternal life's for real, now go figure it out. He's saying that it's real, it's definite, and it has a known way of experiencing it. It's not just that it's for real, but this, what he's about to say, is eternal life. So that's helpful, isn't it? When you find yourself in discussions, either in your own heart or mind or with somebody you know or care about, and the discussion moves to things that really matter, things that have eternal significance. And somehow or the other, I guarantee you, if you live in this culture, if you engage this stuff at all, you're going to find that there's a whole lot of ideas out there about what is eternal life. Heaven is for real even puts out some of them, which need to be tested, engaged against Scripture itself. But there's lots of messages out there about eternal life. And maybe some of them are kind of clanking around your mind and heart. And they may not be clearly revealed in Scripture, but we tend to pick some up. We develop theology every book we read if we're not measuring it against the revelation of the full counsel of Scripture. Every movie we see, every conversation we have. If we're not carefully measuring and judging everything that comes into our life against the revealed worldview that the full counsel of Scripture holds out for us, then it will make its way into our theology. It will become part of our syncretistic kind of smorgasbord of faith kind of understanding of what eternal life is. So I just want you to be thinking, if somebody asked me what's eternal life, what would I say? And how clearly defined is that by the revelation of Scripture? There is a definite known way to experience eternal life, which is for real, says Jesus. And this is eternal life. Let's turn now to the next phrase in this verse. This is eternal life, he says, that they may know you. Remember, this is his prayer to the Father, that they may know you. The word know here comes from the Greek, and it's gnosko. My Greek professor warned me, don't pull out your Greek too often. And I haven't pulled it all out very often, which means I had to actually look this one up. Gnosko, and it gets at this idea of really knowing. Not simply knowing about, not simply kind of having knowledge of in some kind of encyclopedic way or in some sort of trivial pursuit kind of way, but the kind of knowing that happens in the context of relationship, the kind of knowing that happens because something is for real, because something is actual. And so the third point I want to make sure that we're clear on from Jesus' prayer here is that when he says that they may know you, what he's saying is that the way, that known definite way of experiencing eternal life, that way has everything to do with knowing someone. With knowing someone. Not showing up in a place on a regular basis that talks about him. Not being in converse, not reading books about him. Actually knowing him. Now, it's not to say that showing up in places and reading things won't help us. But the end game is to know someone. It's what I was talking about last week with regard to abiding, of being in a relationship, of being intimate with, of growing in an understanding of. There's lots of people I quote-unquote know in life that I don't know in life. And this is talking about knowing and knowing, that they may know you. If you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21, I won't look at it too closely, but there the Apostle Paul is speaking and writing to the Roman church, and he's saying, look, there was a time when people, even though they knew you, they still disobeyed you. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9 is Paul taking to task the Galatians because they at one time did not know God, and now they do know God, yet they're acting as if they don't know God. All of these examples are using the same Greek word, gnosko. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, the same word shows up. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he says it this way, now by this we may be sure that we know him. If the key to eternal life is knowing someone, and John in his first letter is going to tell us how we can be sure that we know him, then the next few words would be helpful. Now by this we may be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. Whoever says, I've come to know him, but does not obey his commandments is a liar. And in such a person, the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys his word, truly in this person, the love of God has reached perfection. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk just as he walked. Notice what we're getting from John in two different places in the scriptures is that knowing him has everything to do with being in a relationship with him that transforms our lives to become more like his revealed will. That's what it means to gnosko God. But the third point here, as I've said a minute ago, is that the way, the definite known way of experiencing eternal life has everything to do with knowing someone. Knowing is the operative word here. So I just love you enough to ask you, do you know God? Do you know him? You're relying on others to tell you about him, or do you know him? Do you know his ways? Do you know his character? Do you know his attributes? Are you spending time in the word and in prayer and in the disciplines of the faith in order to come to know him? Yes, the initial knowledge of him that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, and we receive his Holy Spirit, and we are actually know him then. We have his very spirit abiding in us. And then as we get to know him and walk according to that spirit, we grow in what? The knowledge of him. But it starts by knowing him. And this is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you. Let's look at the next phrase. The only true God. Not only is eternal life for real, not only is there a definite known way to experience it, not only has that way everything to do with knowing someone, but that someone at the center of eternal life is the only true God. That someone is the only true God. It's not a matter of knowing theology. It's not a matter of knowing the prayer book. It's not a matter of knowing. It's a matter of knowing someone. And who is that someone? The only true God. Let's break this down a little bit. The only true God. Our culture would offer a different message. So there's lots of gods. Or they would say there's so many ways to that God that there might as well be various gods. There's the only true God. What does it mean that he's true God? It means that you and I have the ability to set up false gods. It means we have the ability to buy into the lies of our culture that would hold out an idol for us and worship it. We might not bow down to it. We might not show up in its presence on Sunday morning at 10, but we will find ways to worship false gods, but they're not really gods. It's what it's always interesting when I've been working with my children who are working through this classical Christian curriculum, and they talk about, the challenge has been to talk about all these gods, these Greek gods, right? And it was important at some point to say, it's important that we study these because the Greeks worshiped them as if they were gods, but kids, they weren't gods. There's only one true God. We can talk about others, lowercase g, you know, and we can make the distinction, but they weren't really gods. There's only one true God. It's when God, Father, led through Moses, led his people out of Egypt, and he gave them commandments, and he says what? Because I'm the one who has brought you out of Egypt, out of the household of slavery, therefore you shall have no other gods but me. He's not, what he's saying is there really aren't any, but you will be tempted to set up golden calves and other things in your life and worship them, to prioritize them too much in your life, to give too much time or attention or focus or money to these other things, and in doing so, worshiping false gods. And Jesus says, no. That they may know you, the only true God. Beloved, what I know is that there are neighbors who do or do not come and knock on your door on Friday morning in your life that don't know that there is only one true God, and they don't know that one true God. And this morning's invitation is not simply to be reminded and get to the end of this prayer and say, oh, sweet, I'm good with eternal life. But also to be convicted and encouraged and exhorted toward those who are without. So let us continue. Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. Once again, speaking of himself in the third person, whom you have sent. There's two more points that I want us to extract from this short phrase within verse 3. The first one is this. The way we know him, the way we know this only true God, is by knowing the one he sent to us. Think about the grace of God. Think about how what is implied in this statement, that God being in heaven, detached, apart from his creation on earth, was observing that the people were groping around and crawling around and living lives in such a way, trying to understand, who is this God and what is it all about? And God in his love sent someone. I'm going to reveal myself to my creation. I'm not going to leave it up to discussion. I'm not going to leave it up to interpretation. I'm not going to leave it up to wondering and curiosity and to all the things, all the gods we can create in our own image if the God who has made us in his doesn't reveal himself to us. And so he sent someone to his creation. And if we're going to know the one true God, then what Jesus' prayer is telling us this morning is we know that one true God by knowing the one he sent. Every page in New Testament has to do with knowing God who cannot be seen by knowing his Son who has been seen. We know the one true God by knowing the one he sent, which leads me to my final point that I want to extract from this verse. The way we know him is knowing the one he sent to us, and the one he sent to us is his Son, Jesus Christ. Lots of ideas out there about how we get into eternal life. And some would even say it's about knowing God. And so then you ask them, well, how do you know this God? And the question becomes, oh, I don't know. I'm not sure. How do you know him? And you know how this goes. You've been in these kinds of conversations. And will we be a people who are so convicted by the truth and revelation of God's word that when Jesus says, this is what eternal life is, not just that you know God generic, that you know the God who sent his Son so that he might be fully known. The one God sent to us is his Son, Jesus the Christ. For two seasons now, my oldest son, Xander, has been on a baseball team within the DYBA League, Davidson Youth Baseball Association League. And for two different years on that rec team has been this teammate with Xander that is, man, he's got energy. You just witnessed me be very gracious toward this kid. He's got energy, right? I mean, he's just a bundle. He's like, man, if I was a coach, I would just like be pulling my hair out by now trying to figure out how to coach it. But he's got this boy on his team, and he's Jewish. And his father is very involved in the league and in the team. And his father happens to be a key leader in the Temple Kol Tikva, which is the place where the Jewish community in Lake Norman gathers for their worship, and it happens to be the location where we used to meet as a church and where our offices used to be, where Calvary Presbyterian Church, and it's right across the street from the baseball field, McKever Field, where Xander has the most of his games, and so I've had plenty of opportunities in my interactions with this team and in this particular family to have conversations with this gentleman. And he's a fabulous human being and citizen, and it's a real joy to be around him and to talk about spiritual things with him and for me to hear the latest thing that they're doing with that building that I used to walk in, pray in, and spend so much time in. So one time after practice, we came home, and somehow it came up about this son, this player on Xander's team. And I don't remember exactly what I said, but one of my children picked up on the fact that it was important for us to pray for this family. And specifically that we would pray that this family would know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And one of my children said, wait a minute, I don't understand. He said, I get the Jesus Christ whom he sent part, but don't Jews know, aren't they with the same God we are? I mean, isn't that the whole, the three that come to come back to Abraham? It's an Abrahamic faith, right? They weren't saying all of this, but the implication was, wait a minute, I thought that Jesus was a Jew, and I thought that, therefore, Jews are like, they know God. Why would we pray for this player, teammate, and his family to know the one true God? Don't they already? And I said, well, it's actually, the key is in that second phrase, and the one that he has sent, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And if we're not careful, we will separate them, as so many in our culture do, and say that it actually is possible to know the Father without knowing the Son. Well, my conversations with this individual in the field in lots of different ways has revealed that he doesn't know the Father at all. He talks about God the Father in ways that Jesus has just totally turned on his head. He talks about him in his character in ways that Jesus has revealed inconsistent. He talks about him in his ways of interacting with humanity that are clearly not consistent with the life of Jesus. In other words, he talks about this God in a way that bears witness to the fact he doesn't know him at all. But he is probably one of the most faithful Orthodox Jews in our community right now. And the invitation that I want you to hear in that is that we live in a culture where, regardless of what people say about themselves, and regardless of what they associate with, and regardless of what buildings they go to, the way a person has eternal life is by knowing the one true God. And the way an individual knows the one true God is in knowing Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Do you know him? And do the people that you care about know him in the way that would lead to eternal life? See, I have the privilege this morning, because we're not at a funeral, of in some ways being able to be more honest with you than I can be on the occasion of a funeral. Sometimes there's a pastoral sensitivity that needs to be at place on the day of a funeral that I don't feel obligated to this morning. Not everybody goes to heaven. Not everybody has eternity. Not everybody's going to be a citizen in the new heaven, in the new earth. That's new one world government that Jesus is going to establish. Those people who have eternal life will be those who know the Father through the Son. This is eternal life. Would you join with me in circling our lives around that truth, about prioritizing that truth, and by sharing, whether you actually knock on anybody's door on a Friday morning or not, would you pursue and would you share life beyond belief? The life that comes through knowing the Father through the Son. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you have made yourself known to us. We take no credit this morning. We have no right to stand apart from those who don't know you as if we're better than them. You, and in your grace and in your mercy, made yourself known to us through your Son, by your grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't do anything that qualified us for it. But you have given us eternity by making yourself known to us through the revelation of your Son. And we choose to be grateful for that this morning. We choose to remember that it didn't have to be that way. Thank you, Father, that you have made life that lasts forever ours in Christ. Father, would you stir in us today a great gratitude, a great awareness that we need not make up stuff at our funerals, or say generic things, or general things, or broad things in order to avoid the uncomfortable truth that not everybody has eternal life. Thank you, Father, that we can be confident, that we can know that we know you by obeying you, by walking as you walk. Lead us in that way. Lead us to obey your commandments. to trust you. Lead us to bear witness to the fact that we do know you. And lead us to share you with our baseball teams and our neighbors and those who knock on our door, those in our households, whoever it is that you're placing on our hearts this morning. Father, would you guard us from being a people who get drawn in to the culture around us that says everybody's good. Help us to be a people who pursue and share life beyond belief. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me and proclaim what we have the privilege of knowing about this one true God? By saying with me the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life.